reading. Though I'm going to range over two or three chapters and look at some more of the principles that were given to Israel and indeed application from them. But by way of an introduction, it's asked sometimes, or the point is, make Israel isn't even binding on Israel today. So, if so, is it legitimate? Is it not stretching things to make some of the applications, civil laws given to a nation to help them in their day, in their time, to bind them together as a cohesive nation and people? Well, undoubtedly it did that. But the richer and deeper application that we make from these things is itself warranted by the scriptures themselves. So I want just to show you an example of that before we look at some of them in particular. You'll know the passage very well, but I'm turning just briefly verse 4, and then we'll be turning to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. So Deuteronomy 25 verse 4. Thou shalt not muzzle an ox when he treadeth out the corn. There's an instruction given with regards to plowing, harvest time. What use does the scripture make of the particular text itself? Look, moves from animals just plowing to making an application with regards to the support of ministers of the gospel. And you're aware of this, so I'm not going to spend much time on it at all. But 1 Corinthians chapter 9. So is it legitimate? Well, here's an example of the apostle himself using a civil law and a law with regards to plowing, that the ox wasn't to be muzzled. It was to be free to eat and munch as it was plowing or doing the harvesting, the threshing of the harvest. It was to be free to eat. So 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and Paul's use of this particular occasion for civil law for the church. Perpetual principles and binding principle at that. So in verse 7, Paul says, who goeth a warfare any time at his own charges? Who planteth a vineyard and eateth not of the fruit thereof? Or who feedeth a flock and eateth not of the milk of the flock? Say I these things as a man, or that is as a mere man? Or saith not the law the same also? For it is written in the law of Moses, thou shalt not muzzle the mouth of the ox that treadeth out the corn. Doth God take care for oxen? Or saith he it altogether for our sakes? That is, in his time, for us today, says the apostle. Is this not indeed the primary application of the text? The gospel age being the golden age, the day of grace, the New Testament church, it's being raised up, testifying, witnessing, preaching of Christ, preaching the glorious gospel of redeeming grace. Was it not for these times that such a law was given? Was God in his great wisdom not looking ahead to the time of the gospel and saying, here is an example and picture of the support you ought to give to those I call into a ministry. Now, Paul, at this point in writing to the Corinthians, as you know, he is defending his position as an apostle. He has been accused, it seems, by some of living off people, fleecing the people. He was only doing what he did because he was on some ego trip, power trip, and certainly out to feather his own nest. So he's defending this for all gospel preachers, really, for all truly called ministers of the gospel that might be accused. And you do hear this, and I've heard it myself before I was a Christian in the workplace. Maybe a conversation would come up and say, oh, those old vicars and all those old ministers and things. It's just in it. It's an easy living. And they're only doing it for the money. Just another job. Well, Paul says, no, that's far from the case. And so he defends his credentials as an apostle and a minister of the word. And if he was to employ this and use this facility and plan of God, which actually he refused to do, he wouldn't take the offerings for the very reason he wouldn't be charged of simply preaching for money. But he says it is an entitlement. I'm entitled to it. And he's using Deuteronomy chapter 25 verse 4 about them, the ox not being muzzled as it labored. So here in the text, in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, for it's written in the law of Moses, thou shalt not muzzle the mouth of the ox that treadeth out the corn. Doth God take care for oxen? Was that his primary reason? Well, he's asking a rhetorical question, which is meant to be answered, surely, no. God cares, as we've seen, through civil laws given to Israel, about the little birds. Well, of course he cares, because he's a God of compassion and tenderness and goodness. Paul means, is this his primary purpose? Though, when he said, thou shalt not muzzle the mouth of the ox that treadeth out the corn. Verse 10. Or saith he it altogether for our sakes? For our sakes, no doubt, this is written, that he that ploweth should plow in hope. Now, he's using that as a picture, a metaphor. The gospel preacher is one plowing. He's one sowing. He's laboring. That one plowing should plow in hope, and that he that thresheth in hope should be partaker of his hope. If we have sown unto you spiritual things, is it a great thing if we shall reap your carnal or material things? Well, of course, the answer would be no. You're perfectly entitled to that, Paul. That's God's order. That's God's arrangement. Gospel preachers, ministers of the word, need to pay bills too. So you see the point. Now, we could also look at 1 Corinthians 9, verse 13, where Paul goes on, not in exactly the same context, but he also draws a picture from the Old Testament to support his entitlement and the preacher's entitlement to support. He says in verse 13, do ye not know the day which minister about holy things live of the things of the temple, and they which wait at the altar are partakers with the altar. Even so hath the Lord ordained that they which preach the gospel should live of the gospel. Now, what's he referring to? He's referring specifically to certain offerings that the people brought to the priest. The priest offered them, but there was a part in many of the offerings for the priest that did the work. That's what he means by saying that they lived off the things of the temple, the offerings. Even so hath the Lord ordained that they which preach the gospel should live of the gospel. So we could have turned back there. Let me just take you on our way back to Deuteronomy, and that's all I wish to say at this particular point. I'm just making that point that it's not fanciful. This is what the apostle himself did. So on our way back, let's turn to Leviticus in chapter 6. You'll have to go a bit further back than Deuteronomy, of course, to get to Leviticus. But Leviticus chapter 6, one of those passages that Paul undoubtedly had in mind when he was saying that the priests were beneficiaries and recipients of offerings of the people. Here it was part of the sacrifices and the sacrificial offerings that were made. So Leviticus 6, verse 16. Just read that. And the remainder thereof, this is with regards to, if you back up to verse 14, we'll get the whole context. And this is the law of the meat offering. The sons of Aaron shall offer it before the Lord, before the altar. And he shall take of it his handful of the flour of the meat offering and of the oil thereof and all the frankincense which is upon the meat offering and shall burn it upon the altar for a sweet savour, even the memorial of it unto the Lord. And the remainder thereof shall Aaron and his sons eat. With unleavened bread shall it be eaten in the holy place, in the court of the tabernacle of the congregation. They shall eat it. And then in verse 26, the priest that offereth it for sin shall eat it. And this is with regards to another offering, by the way. In the holy place shall it be eaten, in the court of the tabernacle of the congregation. So there in verse 25, that burnt offering had to be killed, the sin offering killed before the Lord, it's most holy. The priest that offereth it for sin shall eat it. So Paul quotes the priests that were beneficiaries of the offerings, the sacrificial offerings. So he uses this civil law with regards to the ox not being muzzled to prove his case and his point. Well, let's go to Deuteronomy. Maybe a little quicker and a nice simple one and see an application from it. In Deuteronomy chapter 25. Deuteronomy 25. Well, let's just go on a verse from the one we've looked at, and verse 5. No, actually it's 24, verse 5. So when a man hath taken a new wife, he shall not go out to war, neither shall he be charged with any business, but he shall be free at home 1 year, and shall cheer up his wife, which he hath taken. So the newlyweds the Lord has a word for. So if we follow the example of the Apostle Paul, is the Lord simply concerned about newlyweds and that they should be free even from battle and wartime, that the husband is excused, as obviously he is here? He shall not go out to war, neither shall he be charged with any business. Could be translated, not anything shall be placed or passed upon him. So he was to be free of all interference. Even at a time of extremity, such as wartime, the newlywed husband was to stay at home with his wife. What application do you draw from that? Because if surely there was a time when vibrant, healthy young men were needed, it was needed at a wartime. They were the soldiers. They were to go out and do the fighting, were they not? You didn't want old boys going out to battle. Yet here is a young man, newlywed, and he's excused this. And this is to take preference over the battle. Well, what does it tell us? It tells us this. The primacy of all human relationships is that of the marriage. And the sacredness of marriage and the place that God gives it in his order of things is a unique and special place. And God forgive our world for what it's doing with this institution of marriage. For here Almighty God places this importance upon it. He, as it were, acknowledges this is an exclusive relationship. It is a most special relationship. And he gives time to that young couple because they have started the journey of life together in wonderful discoveries about themselves. If they're the Lord's, of course, about him, their service together for him, their life together for him. And remember, marriage is a picture of the Lord's relationship. And how unique is this and exclusive between Christ and the church? It's the picture that he draws upon and uses and says this relationship comes closest to that between Christ and his people. And he says that mustn't be violated. That must be given time. And so he gives this whole year off, even from battle, to the newlywed and young couple. What diligence the Lord has taken and given that they might cement and affirm and establish this most special of human relationships, the start of their lifelong union, growing intimacy and togetherness, and the discovery of one another's character. And isn't that what the church does with Christ? Isn't that why he's given this picture? He's married to his people, his church, and they discover things as they walk with him and live with him, commune with him, fellowship with him. It's an exclusive relationship. And oh, the judgment that God will pour in this world because of what it's doing with this most special of institutions and relationships, marriage and its sacredness. Now, is that exaggeration? Or is that fair application? I think it's obvious. Of course it was care for the young couple, but they might have sometime, if the young man was to fall in a battle, sometime, but it wouldn't be that first year. So special is that relationship. So if it is a picture of Christ and the church, as indeed the New Testament teaches, that is marriage itself, then we know it's about love, sacrifice, selfless pleasing of one another, commitment, devotion, cherishing one above all others. And this is what the church is to do with Christ, isn't it? It's a picture of our relationship with him. So husbands, love your wives. Wives, obey your husband. Harmony. Christ and his people. His protection, his care. Well, all from a simple little law that gave time out to the newlywed. Well, let's go little further. I want just to spend the remaining few minutes, not so much looking at the law as such, but here is something that was required, little more than a law, and I'm going to Deuteronomy chapter 26. For this is what would encourage the people to have obeyed the laws. These civil laws, what do? They tell us about God. They let us know about his being, his character. What kind of God is God? Well, he's one, as we've seen, who so cares for life and his own creation that it extends right to the smallest creatures. He's no ogre. He's no one sitting with his great big rod of judgment and waiting so that he can come down upon them. There are mysteries as to the origin of evil and sin and so on. But don't let yourself ever be taken down that road that some have gone with regards to God creating so they might simply damn half the world and half the people that would ever live, or even more than that. He's a gracious God. He is holy. He is just. He is good. God is light, but God is love. We keep these things in mind when we cannot always follow his providences. You can only experience and know compassion and affection and anything that's pure and unselfish and good, because that's what God is. Because God is love. Love exists. Now look in Deuteronomy chapter 26. And it shall be, when thou art come in unto the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee for an inheritance, and possessest it and dwellest therein, that thou shalt take of the first of all the fruit of the earth, which thou shalt bring of thy land that the Lord thy God giveth thee, and shalt put it in a basket, and shalt go unto the place which the Lord thy God shall choose to place his name there. And thou shalt go unto the priest that shall be in those days, and say unto him, I profess this day unto the Lord thy God that I am come unto the country which the Lord sware unto our fathers for to give us. And the priest shall take the basket out of thine hand and set it down before the altar of the Lord thy God. And thou shalt speak and say before the Lord thy God, And then there is a formula of words given that the offerer was to speak when they presented their basket of the first fruits of the Lamb. Now, they did this at the Feast of Pentecost. So some 50 days before, the offerer would bring his basket with various fruits and perhaps crop, for example, wheat. He was to have this in a basket. He would have wheat, perhaps figs and dates and pomegranates and so on. Each would be separated by leaves, and all were to be placed in one basket and brought before the Lord. And then they would utter this formula of words, which I'll look at in a moment, but just keep the context in place. On the day of the Feast of the Passover, the day following the offering, the priest took the first fruits of the land. This is 50 days before the individual brings his little basket. That's on the Feast of Pentecost. On the Feast of Passover, the day following the offering, the priest would take a wave offering. He would take a sheaf, an omer, could be translated handful of wheat, and he waved it before the Lord, representing the whole nation. He did that in gratitude to God, acknowledging God's gracious provision to them as a nation and people, and had blessed them again with a harvest that they were soon to harvest, to cut down, to bring into their storehouses. 50 days later, they would bring this little basket, each individual, at a place of the Lord's choosing. So not necessarily up to Jerusalem, not necessarily to where the tabernacle was placed, but a place of the Lord's choosing with priests. The priest would offer that unto the Lord. Now, as they offered it, and it was offered before the Lord, read again, just briefly, for I haven't yet read, from verse 5. Thou shalt speak and say before the Lord thy God these words. And they're beautiful in reflecting upon them. Here is our bounden duty and our privilege, and what we should be inspired to do constantly before the Lord. It's a law. It's given to Israel. This is what they were to do back then. But oh, look what they were to say and what they were to do. They were acknowledging God's gracious provision. And it taught them different lessons. But look from verse 5. Thou shalt speak and say before the Lord thy God, as you offered this, acknowledging his faithfulness and goodness, a Syrian ready to perish was my father. Well, who was that? Well, it's Jacob that's being referred to. Jacob dwelt in Paddan Aram for 20 years. His wives came from there. Leah and Rachel, they dwelt there. It's just the location. It's telling them, it's telling the nation of their origins, of their humble origins. A Syrian ready to perish was my father, and he went down into Egypt. Well, we know that, of course. Jacob and others was at 75 people with him, and sojourned there with a few, and became there a nation great, mighty, and populous. Now it's a little rehearsal of their history, of the Lord's blessings, of what he took them from, and what he brought them to, and what he did for them, that they might always, always be grateful to God. And if there's one thing that's taught throughout Scripture and one thing that's fitting and worthy of the Lord, it's thanksgiving for all his provisions, all his mercies, all his kindnesses, and they fall upon us in abundance. And these are only typical, for we've the spiritual realities. Where were you taken from? From where were you digged, says the prophet. Remember from where you were digged. You were out of the mire. You were in the den. You were as nothing. We were like alloy, caked in mud, sinful, corrupt, unusable to God. Yet he mined us. He cleansed us. He has that picture in Ezekiel, like the yet unwashed, just born infant. Not very lovable. Oh, needs washed and cleansed. These pictures, remember, Assyrian ready to perish. He went down into Egypt. He went down with few, but he became a great nation. Verse 6, and the Egyptians evil entreated us and afflicted us and laid upon us hard bondage. We were in bondage. We were dominated by a foe that was cruel and hard and harsh and abused us. We'd have been destroyed were it not for the Lord's compassion. Not for his mercy. Verse 7, when we cried unto the Lord God of our fathers, the Lord heard our voice, and he looked on our affliction and our labor and our oppression. And the Lord brought us forth out of Egypt with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm and with great terribleness and with signs and with wonders. And he hath brought us into this place and hath given us this land, even a land that floweth with milk and honey. And now behold, I have brought the first fruits of the land which thou, O Lord, hast given me. And thou shalt set it before the Lord thy God and worship the Lord thy God. And thou shalt rejoice in every good thing which the Lord thy God hath given unto thee and unto thine house, thou and the Levite and the stranger that is among you. Are we grateful? Are we constantly expressing our thanksgiving to God? Do we constantly acknowledge where we are, where we stand in Christ? Is all of pure and sovereign grace. We earn nothing. We deserve nothing. We're better than no other. We only deserve judgment, but God in his grace and God in his mercy has pardoned us, forgiven us, reconciled us, placed us in union with Christ, an unbreakable union, promised us glory. Heaven is to come. Why? We've been so blessed here on earth. We have rejoiced. And yet, the best is yet to come. And how much better that will be that is before us. Why, if we're discouraged, think upon these things. Don't let your circumstances prevent you or stop you from praising, stop you from expressing your gratitude unto Almighty God for his mercies. This is what they were to say when they presented their first fruits. They were to acknowledge the goodness of God, the mercy of God. So in presenting that little basket with whatever their first fruits were, no doubt it varied from person to person, family to family. It taught them two or three things in particular, and I'll just close with this. It taught them they needed to acknowledge God as the giver of all good things. Every good and every perfect gift comes down from God, the Father of lights, the giver. Every good and every perfect gift. What kind of God is God? He's giving. He's loving. He's caring. He's a watchful, protective Father. He loves us with an infinite love. He had everything planned in Christ before the foundation of the world. Your name was on the heart of Christ even when he entered the world. Every good and every perfect gift he had planned and purposed every step of our walk and our way. He saw us from eternity and from our perspective out into eternity. We're this little time span in between, and God's working with us. God's preparing us to go out into that never-ending blissful state and kingdom. He provides every good thing to sustain and preserve life. That's what they acknowledged when they presented the first fruits. Everything necessary for life, because they couldn't live without it. They didn't have cans and tinned food to fall back on. They knew what it was to have a harvest each year. And whom to acknowledge for that every year. So serve and honor the Lord. It's he that keeps us alive. You weren't wound up, as it were, at your conversion. You know, the little battery toy or whatever, or the little toy with a wind up key that they used to have before batteries even. And you were wound up and sat down and off you would go. It's daily his provision, his care, the constant flow of the life of Christ, the ministry of the Spirit of God, the access to him, to call upon him in times of distress and darkness, the grace that he sends, the answers to our prayers. Secondly, it taught them to always put the Lord before themselves or anyone else. It's what he merits and deserves. He is worthy. You know, the prophet Micah charged the people with failure on this point. Micah 7 verse 1, I just read the text. Woe is me, for I am as when they have gathered the summer fruits, as the grape gleanings of the vintage. There is no cluster to eat. My soul desired the first ripe fruit. Now that's God speaking. He's saying they ought to have acknowledged me and my kindness and mercy, my provisions, which were in abundance. But by the time the prophet's speaking, they haven't acknowledged the Lord. Why? It's all about themselves. They've forgotten to put him first. Whatever they've received is been received as if it was a right and an entitlement. They've forgotten to be thankful. And the Lord says, I'm like at the end of the harvest time, when there should have been first fruits, but there's nothing. You've thrown the dregs. You remember the Lord commanded when they harvested, if they passed by some, they weren't to turn round and pick it up. They were to leave some for the stranger, the fatherless, the poor. God's provision again. God's care. Now here, says the Lord, they left nothing for me. They took it all. What about our resources? Are they all our own? Does anything go back to the Lord? Thirdly, give to the Lord as the first and the best. For in doing so, we're professing that he is first and best and supreme. Matthew Henry says to do that is to remember the Lord first of all in the days of our youth and give ourselves to him and his service. That's giving the first fruits unto God. Remember now thy Creator in the days of thy youth. Don't wait to old age and throw him the leftovers. No, says Matthew Henry, and he quotes Jeremiah, I remember the kindness of thy youth. That's what God said through Jeremiah. He was saying to the nation, it's not like what it was, but you know, I do remember the kindness of your youth when you first were made a nation. How you remembered me. How I was first in your life. Your devotion, your commitment in earlier times, that was given me the first fruits. What does he get today in our own lives? A little bit of time we can spare. Why? It's almost we get the diary out and we say, oh, let's see, I think I can fit you in, Lord. Maybe Friday about 2 o'clock. How's that? He's worthy. First and best. And then be blessed, because that's the God that he is. Why does he command these things? Is he super egoist? Put me first. You get a child saying that, you tell the child off. You see, God knows if he's not first, and he's worthy, and he's glorious, immense, eternal, infinite. But he's a God that blesses. He's a God that pours out in abundance. He commands it because he doesn't want us to miss out on the blessings that he has for those who honor him. For those that honor me, I will honor. We put him first. And what happens? You don't lose out. He just pours out more and more and more blessings upon us. That's why you have the prophet saying to the widow, make me the little cake. Give to me. He was just worth standing in God's place and saying, put God first. And when he does so, what happens? Well, had she used it for herself and her son, as she said, I'm just going to make this, we'll eat it, and then we'll die. But she listened to the prophet. She gave to him. And then what? The meal never run out. The oil never run out. It was just full all the time. So these laws, civil law, yes, perpetually binding principles for the church that teaches so much, praise, worship, and so on. The glory of the Lord, the goodness of the Lord, our walk with the Lord, our primacy, our priorities for the Lord. Let's sing our closing hymn, 441.